If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of Galatians. We're studying through the book of Galatians, and this is our second week. We're looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24 this morning. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24 this morning. Just so you might know a little bit of an outline of this entire book that might help you. Galatians 1 and 2 really deal with autobiography of the Apostle Paul. So Galatians 1 and 2, biography. Galatians 3 and 4, doctrine or biblical instruction. And then Galatians 5 and 6, the Holy Spirit. Okay? What the Spirit-empowered life looks like. Okay? So 1 and 2, biography. Three and four, instruction or doctrine, and then five and six, application. What the Holy Spirit-empowered life looks like. That might help you. So Galatians 1, 11 through 24, you're going to be hearing a lot of Paul's biography, and I just want you to be aware of that as I'm reading. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism. So here's some biography here. How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas. Now, that's Hebrew for Peter, the Apostle Peter, okay? I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, or Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. I like words. I learned a new word this week. You want to hear it? Say yes. Scrupulosity. Yeah, scrupulosity. Scrupulosity. Scrupulosity is the pathological guilt and anxiety about moral or religious issues. That definition is from the Journal of Anxiety Disorders. Scrupulosity. Scrupulosity is the kind of the spiritual cousin of obsessive compulsive disorder. For the soul afflicted with scrupulosity, there's always pressure to perform one more prayer, one more confession of sin, one more page reading the Bible, one more promise to keep. The pressure never releases. The ledger never closes. Scrupulosity. I mean, it's real. It's real. A pastor named Jason Edwards describes how the inner logic of scrupulosity afflicted his own soul. He wrote these words, "I have known seasons when devotion narrowed into paralysis, Discernment tightened my chest and narrowed my vision. Every decision felt freighted with cosmic consequence, as if God's will were a thin wire I might step off without knowing it. Jason Edwards says he feared that any failure might make him miss something God wanted and that he would never recover. Jason says he spent years, he says he spent decades pressing himself into spiritual disciplines, checking his conscience, measuring his devotion against an invisible standard. And over the course of the years, Jason Edwards says that two different mentors, years apart, said the same thing to him. First, a trusted professor listened to his spiritual turmoil, and he said quietly, "Jason, I think you have a guilt complex, and I think you need to go with grace." Years later, a spiritual director told Jason. He said, "Jason, most students I push toward more practice, but not you. I mean, the disciplines you have pressed yourself into, you've done so for years, and I'm not sure that's always been good for you. So my word for you today is this: go with grace. You know, stop doing all the things. Go with grace. I believe God wants you to go with grace." Edwards reflects, "I've met too many people who only discovered this after years of exhaustion or quiet despair. Many do not lose faith because they cared too little, but because they cared so much that they ended up carrying more than a human can bear. And what they needed was permission to stop trying so hard." I wonder if there's anybody in this room who identifies with what Pastor Jason Edwards was talking about. Maybe you've been trying so hard for so long that you've almost forgotten what rest feels like. And maybe deep down, in the place behind your smile that you don't show anybody, you wonder whether God is pleased with you or if you just think he merely tolerates you. And for the sake of that person, here's the big idea today. Go with grace. Go with grace. See, those three words are the heartbeat of one of the most urgent letters in the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote to a cluster of young churches in an area of the world, what is now modern-day Turkey. This was specifically in southern Turkey, in a place called Galatia. And these spiritual communities Paul had planted himself, and he had watched the burden lift off of people's shoulders, and he saw freedom in their lives and in their souls. He saw something extraordinary happen. I mean, think about what Paul must have seen in those cities in the first century. In first century southern Galatia, there were no less than 8 ethnicities, people groups who would never have shared a meal with one another under normal circumstances. And yet there they were, sitting at the same table, calling each other brother and sister, not because of shared DNA, not because of shared family heritage, not because of common tribe or blood, but because of an empty tomb. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ had done something that no social program, no political movement, no philosophical system had ever managed. It had created a loving community of people who belong to each other across every line that normally divides. I mean, these were not just mere spiritual gatherings. These were embassies of a coming kingdom. That these were evidence that this present age is passing away and that a new one has already broken in. But after Paul left to start other churches in other places across the Roman Empire, other teachers arrived. We're pretty sure they were Jewish Christians. And they weren't loud or overt. They were subtle, the dangerous kind. And they would lean in and they would ask, well, now, who is Paul exactly? And well, he was never one of the 12. I mean, he never walked with Jesus. We're from Jerusalem. And we know who sat at Jesus' feet. And they tell us, yes, 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 believe the resurrection and trust the cross. But you also need to pay attention to Abraham and Moses, and the law. You need circumcision. You need the festival calendar. You need food laws. If you truly want to be saved, you Gentiles, you've got to be more like the Jewish brethren. You need to come to Jesus by way of the law. Paul doesn't have the credentials. We do. After all, we're closer to the source, the 12. Yeah. Well, Paul hears this. And he just goes on tilt. He's furious because these false teachers have not just introduced theological error, they have incarcerated the gospel. They have kidnapped Jesus' word of freedom and caged it in legalism, and that is why we have Paul's letter to the Galatians. That's why this letter exists. And in our text today, Paul's central claim is staggering. The gospel he preached did not come from any human source. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul is claiming a higher authority than these false teachers. Paul is claiming that the same king who taught the 12 apostles taught him directly, personally, unmistakably. And to prove it, he gives his biography. He tells his own story. So Galatians 1, 11 through 24, and actually when Tim picks it up here in chapter 2, Paul is telling his testimony. So everything that we're going to study in verses 11 through 24 and following, everything that follows is something the Galatians already know. Paul's not introducing new information. Paul is simply reminding them about what he once told them, what they once believed with their whole hearts before doubt seeped in. You know, one of the most repeated commands in all the scripture is simply this: remember. Remember. So Paul says, remember from where this gospel came. Remember what it did to me. Remember what it did to you. Remember. Remember it. Go with it. Go with grace. That's these verses. Well, as we open up this paragraph here, Paul states, he talks about his faith story as if he's signing an affidavit, right? Did you notice in verse 20 when Paul says, in what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. What does that mean? It means Paul is, so help me God, Paul says. Paul simply states facts, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism. So you see, they've already heard it. He's just telling them what he already told them previously. You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Verse 14, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now, did you observe in verses 13 and 14 a word that's repeated? It's the word I. I persecuted. I tried to destroy. I was advancing. Extremely zealous was I. So before Christ, Paul was all about Paul.
I mean, Paul didn't struggle with scrupulosity. You know why? Because by every measurable standard in this world, he was winning. I mean, he was ranked first in his generation of Pharisees. I mean, he slept well at night because he had done more than anyone else to defend what he believed was right. And one commentary that I looked at on Galatians this week says that Paul was a hard man to win, not because he was a Pharisee, but because he was an excellent Pharisee. The excellence built confidence, and confidence hardened into hubris. And Paul had plenty of that. His greatest obstacle was his unbreakable self-assurance, his pride. And when you have built your identity on your record and reputation, you don't go looking for grace because you don't think you need it. No wonder Jesus said, unless you receive the kingdom like a little child, you cannot enter it. Now, so Jesus did not say, unless you become competent, accomplished, or spiritually impressive. He says, unless you become like a child, a child. A child does not arrive armed with credentials. A child does not negotiate terms or present a resume of effort. A child comes empty-handed, unembarrassed by need, expecting to receive. What keeps us from the kingdom is not our frailty or our dependence or our limits. It is our stubborn delusion of strength. And it is the fantasy that we can manufacture holiness, engineer obedience, or secure God's favor through sheer personal skill. And that illusion hardens us and it closes our hands, but grace flows only where hands are open. God's strength does not compete with ours, it replaces it. My power, the Lord says, is made perfect in weakness, not tolerated in weakness, perfected there. So weakness is no liability in the kingdom. It is the very doorway through which divine strength enters. Now here's the deal. You can either come to God small, or God will come to you and make you small. And that's Paul's story. That's Paul's story. You see, someone may be asking, well, how did Paul convert? I mean, if Paul had no impulse toward Christ, if pride had sealed him in so completely, what broke through? And the answer is not found in Paul at all. The answer is in God's grace, because divine grace is never obstructed by human pride. Grace does not stand at the door and wait for an invitation. Grace acts. Grace moves. Grace initiates. Let's keep reading. While verses 13 and 14 show Paul as the subject, I persecuted, I advanced, I was zealous. In verse 15, look at verse 15. The sentence structure shifts. Paul is no longer the subject. Paul becomes the object because something, someone rather, is acting on him. Verse 15, but when he, who literally, verse 15 is this, appointed me from my mother's womb and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. You see what's happening here? God is the subject. God is acting on Paul. Verse 15, God appointed Paul from his mother's womb. Just pause right there. That should stop you cold. For before Paul drew his first breath, before his first moral choice, good or bad, before he ever picked up a stone against the church, God had already appointed him. God had already decided that one right there. Yeah, this furious, brilliant, violent man, this one, God set him apart in the womb. God allowed him to ravage the church.
God let him become the most feared man in early Christianity, and then on a dusty road outside of the city of Damascus, God himself in Christ stepped into Paul's path, appointed me from my mother's womb. Verse 15. Now, I don't know about you, but that raises an uncomfortable question. If God had tagged Paul before birth in his mother's womb, why did God allow him to ravage the church or drag men and women into prison? Why did God let him stand holding the coats while Stephen was stoned to death in the book of Acts? Why allow all that destruction before the Damascus Road? Sit in that for just a minute. Let that be uncomfortable. The best answer that I have found to that very important question comes from the mouth of the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the worst of sinners, Paul says. But then 16 says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, as the worst of sinners, here it is, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Jesus says, I'm going to take the arch villain of my church, the man most committed to its destruction, and I'm going to make him my most tireless advocate. And I'm going to do it suddenly, violently, at noon, in broad daylight, without warning, and without his permission. And in a single moment, grace interrupted a life that was moving in the exact wrong direction. Jesus turned the hunter into a herald, a destroyer into a builder, the enemy into a witness. And that becomes the message for all of us. For if grace could reach that man, grace can reach any man and any woman. No past is too dark. No record is too long. No heart is too hardened. And I mean this when I say this, because I can read the paper too. And I read about hardened, proud people in the paper. And you do too. And we just almost are like, there's no hope. And this text says otherwise. I'm just wondering how many of us have come here today carrying a question we dare not say out loud. Have I sinned myself out of salvation? Have I crossed a line I can't uncross? Am I too far gone? And Paul's life answers that question with a thunderous no. Grace does not run out. Grace does not lose its nerve. Grace does not turn back when the story looks impossible. Grace does not retreat in the face of resistance, reputation, or a long history of failure. Not for anyone else, and not for you. Think about the people that you've quietly given up on, the ones whose hearts seemed hardened, whose opposition feels fierce and fixed, the ones you've mentally crossed off the list. Against all odds, grace speaks a better word. Never give up hope. Never, always pray and do not give up, Jesus said. No heart is ever more than a moment away from grace. In Acts chapter 8, Saul of Tarsus was ravaging the church. In Acts chapter 9, Paul says, who are you, Lord? You never know when someone's Acts chapter 8 will become an Acts chapter 9. Yeah. God delights in saving the very people we think can't be reached. After all, We're here. Well, notice what Paul does after his Damascus Road encounter. Verse 16 says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Literally, the phrase is, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That's an important phrase because it means that Paul did not confirm his experience with another human. Paul did not go to the fireside room after services and check in with the pastor about the experience that he had. He didn't do that, all right? What Paul encountered was so real, so undeniable, so present, the risen Christ in his resurrected body, that there was nothing to process with anybody else. He didn't need a second opinion in Jerusalem. He did not need a dissertation committee. He did not need an ordination process. He did not need internal soul processing. He had seen King Jesus. He had heard Jesus' voice. His commission came directly from Christ. Paul was changed. And as a result, his travel itinerary changed. He did not go to the gate that he was supposed to go to. He went to another gate there at the airport because his life had changed. Go with grace because grace changes everything. Verse 17 says that Paul went to Arabia. That sounds mystical, doesn't it? He went to Arabia. Ooh, Arabia. Well, what did he do there? Likely he preached. It was near Damascus, just east of Israel, east and south. And so there's cities there. There's a lot going on. And so he just starts preaching. And after he's there for a little while, he goes back to Damascus. And then 3 years after his conversion, Paul decides to go to Jerusalem to visit Peter. And they visited for 15 days. Wouldn't you love to have been in on that conversation? Peter had denied Christ and been restored. And here he's sitting across from Paul, who had hunted Christ's followers and then was commissioned by Christ himself. What did they talk about? Oh, well, certainly the resurrection. Peter looked at Paul and said, yeah, he told me that too. Yeah, he appeared to me. Yeah, he appeared to you. Yeah, he appears to people. That's what he does. And Paul also met James, the Lord's brother, James, the James who gave us the letter of James in the New Testament. So he was there for 15 days. That's not really very long. But while he was there, he didn't go there to be credentialed. He didn't go there. He didn't go there to submit to board exams. He went to meet an apostolic peer. Peter. Wow. So grace is not passive. Grace reaches out. Grace hunts down. Grace finds you where you are. Go with grace. Go with grace. Well, let's keep reading. After Paul's conversion outside Damascus, after Paul goes to Arabia to preach, and after Paul returns to Damascus, after Paul meets Peter and James, after all that, Paul goes north to Syria and Cilicia. That's his home region there. And Acts 13 and 14 later show him planting churches, which is how he started the churches in southern Galatia. And then comes this remarkable detail. Look at verse 22. He says, I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. Now, why does Paul make that point? You see, his critics are claiming that Paul was converted by people from Jerusalem who knew the apostles. And Paul says, Jesus converted me. Jesus converted me to Jesus. I was never in Jerusalem long enough to be recognized. The churches of Judea did not know my face, but they knew my story. Verse 23 tells the persecutor turned preacher. Before and after compressed into one breath. Not Paul, the man who went to seminary. Not Paul, the man endorsed by the Jerusalem Council. Paul, the man whose life is a sentence that should be grammatically impossible. And verse 24 is the punchline of the entire passage. Here it is. They glorified God because of me. Not they were impressed by me. Not they respected my credentials. Not they liked my talk. No, they glorified God. They saw Paul's life and could only see one explanation. Because only one person in the universe can transform a persecutor into a preacher. Only one power can turn hatred into love, destruction into construction, violence into proclamation. And that person, that power, has a name: the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. John Newton. John Newton knew what it was like to be converted by Jesus. John Newton was once a slave trader. He was a man who bought and sold human beings. He crossed the Atlantic with enslaved people in the belly of his ship. He was not by any standard a candidate for grace. In fact, he was the kind of man that people would just write off. And yet, grace found him. Grace found him. Later in his life, Newton said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things: that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." And this slave trader turned pastor. When he died, before he died, he wrote his own epitaph. He just wanted plain marble, no monument, nothing that would distract from the only story worth telling. And here's the story. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. He who used to destroy the faith is now preaching him. That's the same sentence, same grammar as Paul, same impossible reversal. The gospel is no quaint story that actually produces what it announces. It creates what it declares. And the proof of a gospel from the King is a life that only the King could produce. We are the best argument, the single most persuasive case for or against Christianity has always been the quality of the Spirit-filled lives of Christ's people. And a hollow, performative, hypocritical life is a case against the gospel. But a life genuinely, unmistakably, against all odds, Spirit-led, Spirit-transformed life, a life where the before and after are so different that people can only say, "Well, God did that." That is powerful proof, church, of it. The people in our lives are watching. And when grace changes you in ways that you can never change yourself, they glorify God because of you. So go with grace. Let me just ask you something before I sit down. Where in your life are you still trying to earn what's already been given? Is there a corner in your conscience where you think that God's acceptance of you is conditional, held in place by your performance, your consistency, your spiritual output? Is this, but do enough, pray enough, serve enough, be consistent enough, be sure your spiritual disciplines are in order, then you will be safe. And back to our friend Jason Edwards at the very beginning of this message. After years of scrupulous self-examination, he finally concluded, he said these words, "Authentic faith leaves room to breathe. And I have found that when the soul is no longer under surveillance, it becomes more alive. Not less alive, not less holy, not less obedience, but more. Because obedience born out of fear is brittle, but obedience from grace is free." God wants us to be free. And the churches of Judea, they saw Paul's transformed life, and they glorified God, only God, and they worshiped. They saw the quality of Paul's life, and they just worshiped God. Only God can do this. May that be said of us. May the people who know our before and after look at that difference and arrive at only one explanation, only God. May the lives we live in light of the gospel be so genuinely, so obviously, so unaccountably changed that others see it, name it, and give glory to God because of us. The gospel we preach is the King's gospel. It's enough. It'll always be enough. Church family, if you forget anything else, don't forget this. Go with grace, go with grace, go with grace, go with grace, go with grace. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you with empty hands, confessing how easily it is we trade freedom for striving and grace for performance. Forgive us for believing often quietly that your acceptance depends on our effort over your mercy. Thank you that this gospel is not man's gospel, it's yours. Thank you that grace pursued us when we weren't looking for us. You interrupted our lives with mercy. For any of the kingdom-like children, unashamed of need, trusting in your goodness, content to be held by grace. Silence the lie that we have gone too far or failed too often. Let grace be louder than our shame. And may the grace that saves us also be the grace that changes us so clearly, so deeply, that others see our lives and give glory to you. Oh God, walk with us as people who go with grace, resting in it, trusting in it, and living it out. And we will give you the glory in the mighty name of Jesus. And the church said,